Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we have been hiking through this glorious landscape of the book of Revelation, and now we've arrived at Revelation 20 and verse 7, and I'll read through verse 10. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come up out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, surely you have been like a river to us. You have been a flowing source of unceasing blessing. And we thank you. And now we ask, as we open our mouths wide, we pray that you would flow truth to us that we might be filled. We confess we live in a world that lies to us. We long for truth. Give us your spirit of truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In February of 2005, I was visiting the home of Pastor Bill Hughes, who lives in southeast Florida near the coastal town of Boca Raton. The new subdivision of homes and the conservative and aging residents and the calm waters of the man-made lake seen through large picture windows and sliding glass doors, and then the partly sunny mid-70s weather, all combined there in South Florida to draw a picture of very restful peace and tranquility. But then Pastor Hughes took me outside of his home, and there he showed me the hurricane shutters. These are the steel and aluminum storm panels attached to the side of the house, bolted on, attached to sliding tracks. He informed me that the present climate I was enjoying was very deceptive. That there in South Florida, hurricanes can whip up very quickly, and homeowners must be fully prepared to batten down the hatches with adequate armor to weather devastating storms. And by the way, just a few months after my visit, in October of 2005, Hurricane Wilma hit very near Boca Raton, raking Pastor Hughes' region, causing in total 63 deaths and an estimated $28 billion in damage. But the Hughes' shutters were drawn and their home remained unscathed. Now, the Church of the Lord Jesus often encounters seasons of relative peace and tranquility, don't we? But she, the church, always needs to have bolted on and ready her defensive armor of hurricane shutters. And the passage, Revelation 20, 7 through 10, describes the hitting of the mother of all storms against the church. And this passage exhorts us to make ourselves ready so that we won't be caught off guard. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that'll be the theme of Revelation 27 through 10. We'll have four main heads, but before we dive into them, let me just say, I understand this is a passage with many expositional difficulties. I know there are many views. There's the premillennial view, the historical premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. And it may be a luxury to say, who can know? But I believe as a good spiritual guide, I need to tell you what I believe this passage teaches. And I bring to you what I sincerely believe is the position with the least difficulties. May God help us all to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to see whether or not the things taught are the things in the Word. So let's go to our four main headings. Firstly, consider with me the diabolical release. And that's found there in verse 7. The diabolical release. It says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Notice how there's the reference to the 1,000 years. That term, the, you're a grammarian, that is an article of previous reference. The 1,000 years, that which to we've already referred. The 1,000 years has been referred to in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 and 4, and we saw that last week. Let's look at the diabolical release, two dimensions of it. First, it's prelude reviewed. It's prelude reviewed. And you have a chart with you, I believe, actually two sides. Notice how we considered last week as we look here at what happens up to the point of Satan being released. You have the chart that has the many X's across. It says the recapitulating structure of the book of Revelation, progressive parallelism. We've seen throughout our study that, unlike the little chart at the very bottom, we're unwise to interpret the book of Revelation as if it were one linear straight line, that historically things move from chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through chapter 22. But rather we see we move a number of times from first coming, sweeping through history, to second coming of Jesus. First coming as a babe, then second coming. And we see this in Christ among the seven churches. And then the vision of heaven and the seven seals. That's first coming to second coming. Then we start all over again in chapter 8, the seven trumpets. And we start all over again in chapter 12, the persecuting dragon. Then we start all over again at the seven bulls. And then we start all over again at the fall of Babylon until we get to number 7, where basically here we finished in the 19th chapter with that great battle and the bird feast and the false prophet and the beast being thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 19, 19 through 21. And we're drawn to the end, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And now we find at chapter 20, we're starting all over again. And this idea of 1,000 years, of the 1,000 years, it's like a brief rerun through what we've already discussed to the very end. It's like when we will have a wedding rehearsal. I'll say, all right, we've already talked through the whole procedure of the wedding. We've already walked through the whole procedure of the wedding. Now, thirdly, we're going to run through the whole procedure of the wedding. And this statement, the 1,000 years, is just a last run through. Let's run through the things we've already discussed. And now we're going to focus in on the very end, which will be the demise of the dragon and the eternal state for the church. This is the last run through in our progressive parallelism, and thus the timeline chart is helpful. So Satan is bound for this 1,000-year period. He is bound, notice on your chart on the other side of the paper then, by the way, isn't this a handsome chart? instead of the chicken scratching chart you had last week, Mr. John Filsick has washed our feet, used his technological skills to give us this clear rendition of the amillennial position on the top, the premillennial position on the bottom. And notice how there on the top, the cross indicates the coming of Jesus on the left side, and Satan is bound. When Christ came in his earthly ministry, Satan was bound, we saw last week, Matthew 12:29, as the strong man, the devil, was bound. So throughout Jesus' ministry in the church age, we are now plundering the devil's house as his activity as the devil is restricted. As it says in 23, he's not able to deceive the nations any longer. So the church can go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan is restricted from doing any evil in the church age. Oh, he prowls about like a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the devil is restricted from doing the evil of, in a wholesale way, stopping conversions and revivals among heathen nations. And beloved, we are those with heathen pedigree, and we are the harvest. Look at all of us here! What a blessed harvest of Satan's being bound when our forefathers worshiped trees and stars and stones. Satan has been bound during this church age for 1,000 years. And by the way, that word 1,000, from Christ's first coming to the second coming, it's depicted as a 1,000 years. Say, wait a minute, it's 2,000 years. I know. But the book of Revelation is full of symbols and generalities. As it says in 2 Peter 3, with the Lord, a 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, describing the long wait between Christ's first and second coming. And it's a long, extended period of time, a vast expanse of time before Christ will come. But after the 1,000 years, Satan at the end will be loosed, and then there will come the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So we're looking at the diabolical release. We've seen first its prelude reviewed, and now the review is done. But now secondly, in the diabolical release, its unleashing discussed. Satan, near the end of the 1,000 years, it says, will be released from his prison, which is identified earlier in verse 3 as released from the abyss. It's so interesting how in Luke 8:31, remember the demonized man, full of demons, confronted by Jesus? They pled that Jesus would let them not be destroyed at that point. But could we go into the pigs? And they went into the pigs. But then what did the pigs do? It says they went down a steep cliff into the waters. And that is a picture of the abyss. It is a picturing of Jesus coming in his first coming and restricting the devil and his demonic minions from deceiving the nations any longer. And so we see, though, the time is going to come when they will come up out of the abyss. It says in 20 and verse 3, for a short time. Because the Lord is going to give to Satan his last fling, his last final mad assault at the lamb's throat. It will be permitted on the part of the dragon. He will seek to exterminate and persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw weeks earlier in chapter 11 and verse 7 how the two witnesses went about prophesying. The two witnesses symbolize the church. At the testimony of two or three, a matter is established. The church witnesses the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the church age between first and second coming. But then we read in 11:7, But the beast will come up out of the abyss, and what will he do? He will kill the two witnesses. That's the depiction here. He'll be released from his prison, and he will assault, persecute, and martyr many who are in the church, it says, for a short time. Take comfort, beloved. He's not out of control. He only has a short, brief span of time in his hourglass for his last rebellion. Now, I realize that many who are of the premillennial position say that this release of Satan out of his prison describes something totally unrelated to our generation or our gospel era. Because if you notice on your chart, the idea of Satan's little season occurs when? Way after the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the return of Christ, then the thousand-year millennium, and only then, look there near your right side, is Satan's little season, Satan being released. I believe that is a serious mistake in misinterpreting this passage. I believe we need to, beloved, have our hurricane shutters bolted on and ready to endure what is being described here, Satan's release from his prison. Because this passage teaches us that the fire-breathing dragon is going to be released from his prison. And when he does, he will let loose hot blasts of his rage. And we need to have the hatches battened down to endure a persecution that has never before been seen in history. And yes, our generation, this generation must be ready for it and not think we have a buffer zone of 1,000 years after Jesus comes before any of this ever unfurls. So this then is the diabolical release in verse 7. Come with me now to our second main heading, and that is the worldwide deception of verse 8. The worldwide deception. It says there, and he will come out to deceive the nations. And he will. Since his first coming, until the point of Satan's being released, he has had his black hands tied behind his back so that he cannot in a wholesale way blindfold the nations. That's why you and us now see the glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can no longer take his black fingers and stop up ears like he used to be able to do in generations in the past when all nations were in ignorance. Listen to us! We of Polish and Egyptian and German and Dutch descent, we all hear the truths of the gospel. But the day will come when those hands will be released. And he will again be able in a wholesale fashion to blindfold and stop up ears. So consider the worldwide deception. Three elements of it there as described in verse 8. First, it's this age timing. It's this age timing. As I mentioned, his coming up out of the abyss, his being released, is a reference to this present gospel age, an intense persecution prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, keeping your finger in Revelation 20, but turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I just want to go back and forth between the description Paul gives of the great apostasy and the coming of the man of lawlessness on the one hand, and Satan's little season of Revelation 20 on the other hand. Notice what it says there in Revelation chapter 2. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him." See, the Thessalonians thought Jesus already came and they missed it. Because they knew they were right on the edge profoundly of Jesus coming. That's how we live. Right on the edge of Jesus coming. Anytime now we ought to stand on tiptoes awaiting His arrival. But Paul says there are certain things that are going to happen first. Now in Revelation 20 we had read that Satan would be bound by an angel. Bound. The binding of Satan. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. It says, for the mystery, 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, or what binds him now, or holds him back now. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is being bound now. He's writing to the Thessalonians. He's being restrained now. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed or released. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. You see, the restrainer will let go, and the Antichrist, which would be the dragon's marionette puppet, will be released and come onto the world scene. This is the releasing of Satan being unbound. And notice how it's any time now he could be released, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Also in Revelation 20, verse 3 and 7 and 9, it says, he will be released for a short time after the 1,000 years he shall be released. Look at 2:3 there of 2 Thessalonians. It says there, let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy first comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You see, that will be the coming of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3 again. The apostasy must come first. The man of lawlessness must be revealed. And look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. So there is this short time revealing after the 1,000 years. Revelation 27 and 9 referred to Satan coming out to deceive the nations when he is released. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. This is when the Antichrist comes out and appears in history. 2, 9 of 2 Thessalonians. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now notice the deception. With all power and signs and false wonders. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Again, this is in keeping with the deception of Satan in Revelation 20. Look what it says in verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. Black hands over their eyes worldwide. Black fingers in their ears. They're deaf to truth and blind to reality. This deception. And then look at verses 8 and 12. Combining with Revelation 29 and 10, where it speaks of fire coming down out of heaven and devouring, and the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. Look at 2:8 of 2 Thessalonians. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Then look at verse 12. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe in the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Again, judged, cast in the lake of fire, slain by the breath of Jesus' mouth. You see, as I said, this idea of the release of Satan isn't something after Christ's first coming, then 1,000 years, and then the release of Satan. Just like the Thessalonians, they were to watch for it. They were to watch for it, keep their eyes for it, and so must we. We are very near, potentially, this release of the devil from the abyss. So we're looking at the worldwide deception of verse 8, and we're seeing the first element, it's this age timing. You say, Pastor Chance, you're saying it could appear and take place, the devil released in this age? You mean even maybe like in our generation, are you saying that? Well, how could we recognize the approach of this hurricane? Well, in a sense, the Lord has given us certain tropical storm foretastes of it, right? Wherein we've had to batten down the hatches. But the big one is yet coming. But just let me give you some ideas. How could this ever happen? That worldwide there'd be such a blindness to truth and a deafness to what is right and true, that Christianity would be hated and persecuted and martyrdoms would take place wholesale. Well, let me just show you how there are certain gale force winds we're experiencing even now and how they could build into a hurricane quite easily. Just last Saturday, I was driving back from the church building to my home, and there I was listening to 1260 on the radio. And it was a sports talk show on Saturday afternoon, and they were discussing a particular NBA athlete named John Amachi, who played for the Utah Jazz and the Orlando Magic. And just last week, he had come out and saying, "While I played NBA ball, I was a homosexual." And all the discussion taking place about professional athletes and homosexuality. On the sports show, they talked about how this guy's just like Jackie Robinson. Jackie Robinson was a minority, and he took a stand for civil rights, and he became a black baseball player in the major leagues, and therefore he took all the hits for the other minorities. And they were saying how John Amachi is doing the same thing for homosexuals. And I was quite appalled at the connection, because the whole issue of homosexuality is not a genetic issue like being black. It is an ethical issue about sin. A man called up and said, "You guys are way off base on this, to liken Amachi to Jackie Robinson. Robinson was a black man, and being black is not sin, it's a glorious thing. That's the way God made him. But being a homosexual is just plain wrong. It is sin." The sports commentator said, "Why do you say it's wrong?" He says, "Because the Bible said so." The caller spoke. Click. They cut him off. The response from the sportscaster was then, "Somebody's got to tell Bill," who was the caller, "that we're in the 20th century now. And we don't put up with homophobia." See, the point was, who is the one who is created, who is presented as perverted? The nutcase. It's the man who takes a stand for truth. And who is the one who is viewed as being the virtuous one? It is the man who is perverted in his sin, John Amachi. You see, the winds can begin to build up regarding those who take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, just consider with me something one of our dear Canadian brethren gave to me, a press article. I read it on Wednesday. And just get a feel for the way that the winds can begin to blow hard in our day, in our generation, maybe even whipping up to persecution intensity. It says this in the Christian News regarding a pastor who was jailed in Canada recently. "Canadian pastor Mark Harding's plight shows where we are headed," says the article. "When his high school began distributing copies of the Quran and announced plans to set aside a room for Muslim students to pray during school hours, Pastor Harding passed out tracts in protest. Christian students were not afforded such accommodations. The Canadian Supreme Court ruled that Harding willfully promoted hatred in violation of the then recently passed Canadian hate crimes law. Pastor Harding was given 2 years probation and forced to undergo 340 hours of community service at the Islamic Society of North America in Mississauga, Ontario. Harding was ordered to serve the very religion he opposed. Harding, who says he is motivated by love for Muslims, not hate, received more than 3,000 hate-filled phone calls, some with death threats. Outside the courthouse, police protected him from a large crowd of Muslims chanting, "Infidels, you will burn in hell!" Under the threat of jail, Harding was forced to undergo Islamic re-education, including readings that impugn the kafir, which means the infidel who is not a Muslim. A gag order then restrained Pastor Harding from criticizing Islam or Muhammad or speaking about his case to anyone. His attorney is now asking the court to allow Harding, who has suffered from 4 heart attacks during the past 10 years, to complete his sentence at an Islamic center closer to home than his assigned center, which is 3 hours away. Do you wonder how the winds can begin to blow in hurricane force in our generation against the church? Can you hear the winds howling now? Oh, it could easily whip up in our day a worldwide assault against the church. Even practically speaking, beloved, it used to be in American society that if you wanted to be a partner in a local law firm, it was basically essential that you would need to join a local Christian church and be a man of Christian convictions. But look what's happened in our day today. You want to be a partner in a law firm? Generally speaking, in some circles, you better not be a member of a conservative Christian church or you'll be blackballed. Oh, come on, Pastor Chansky, what do you mean? What about Harriet Myers, who was nominated by Mr. Bush for the Supreme Court? One of the supreme reasons why she was assaulted was because she was a member of a conservative Christian church in Texas. Unsuitable to be a judge in our nation. And this, beloved, is in our generation. You just look at the cultural and historical weather map out there and what's going on. On the one hand, you can see the stirring up of Islamo-pluralism. You can't just say that Jesus is the only way to heaven societally anymore. Then you look up at the storm of homophobism, and then you look up the storm of Christian affirmism, which says if you're really a Christian, you need to affirm everyone in their ideas. You look on the historical cultural weather map, how these things could very easily blend together and brew into what is called a perfect storm of the releasing of Satan and the great assault upon the church, as the nations can very easily be deceived. And the wicked, heretical enemies of God can be perceived as the good guys. And the faithful biblical Christians can be labeled as the bad guys. Couldn't happen in our country. Couldn't happen in our generation. Is that right? We feel and sense the winds, how there then could be a rising up easily against the church of the Lord Jesus to exterminate those who are faithful. So we're looking at the worldwide deception. Verse 8, he'll come out to deceive the nations. We've seen first, it's this age timing. Now secondly, regarding the worldwide deception, it's Gog and Magog naming. It's Gog and Magog naming. We're there in verse 8 of Revelation 20. You will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together. It says they shall be numbered like the sands of the seashore. What is this? This Gog and Magog confederation gathering together. Well, dispensational premillennialists seek to identify Gog and Magog and say, well, this would be a confederation of Arab nations who will unite together against Israel in general and the city of Jerusalem in particular. Just watch the news and see what's happening. Or others will say of the dispensational premillennialists, they will say, this would be, yes, Iran and Iraq. And others say, no, it's Russia or China or India, these distant countries. That's who's being described in Gog and Magog. But as we look at its Gog and Magog naming, I think we're amiss if we just try to focus on geographical clues. Where is Gog? Is there a mountain named Gog somewhere? Or is there a region named Magog somewhere? Let's look through history. I think chiefly we should not look for geographical clues, but I think we should look for theological clues. Gog and Magog, what does it mean? We've seen in the book of Revelation, Babylon. What does it mean? Does it merely mean a little city by the Tigris and Euphrates River over in present-day Iraq? No. Babylon is an ancient location, but has an enormous theological meaning to it. And my suggestion to you is that just as Babylon in the book of Revelation is a label for God-defying culture, Gog and Magog is a label for a vast horde of a God-opposing army that will come from wherever against the people of God. We fight against Babylon, and we fight against Gog and Magog. Let's consider this Gog and Magog naming by turning back to Ezekiel 38. Keep your finger there in Revelation 20, but Ezekiel 38. That's where we find that the revelation is dipping from the Old Testament prophets when it refers to Gog and Magog. Let's earth up. Dig up those Old Testament prophets. What did they mean by Gog and Magog? How did they refer to it? Look at Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 4. And my suggestion is that Gog and Magog is a horde that is prophesied that will come against the church of the Lord Jesus, which is the Israel of God. We are the people of God. We are the sons of Abraham. Look at Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 4. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Ah, here we are. Verse 3. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you about. I will put hooks into your jaws. And I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them, splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So the prophet spoke about this vast army that's going to be confederated from distant places, and it will come against Israel. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 38. And you, Gog of Magog, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. That's referring to the many nations who will be deceived and gathered, Revelation 20, verse 8. Look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. Because the enemy will have their minds. Satan, having been released, will put it in the minds of people worldwide, an evil scheme against the living God. Nations will be arrayed against the people of God. So let's just pause here. The prophet speaks about the gathering of Gog and Magog as this arraying of a nightmare horde of barbarian heathens, which is a picture of something, a symbolic picture of something. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Ezekiel, says this: "We know nothing of this place, Gog or Gog of Magog." And Ezekiel's original audience probably didn't either, thinking of it as a distant and obscure land having the same sort of connotation that Timbuktu has in our ears. Do you know where Timbuktu is? Neither do I. It's sort of a general label of from way off in the hinterlands. Timbuktu. And that's what's being said here. From the four corners of the earth, from the hinterlands, from Timbuktu, from Gog and Magog, will be this vast confederation against the people of God. Derek Thomas goes on. Ezekiel is to set his face against a distant, warlike nation of unidentifiable origin. And already, Thomas writes, we get the hint here in Ezekiel that Gog and Magog are being used as symbols of an enemy to come, whoever it might be, and from whatever region. So Gog and Magog is kind of like Babylon. Babylon is the God-defying culture. Gog and Magog is the assembling of God-defying nations at the end. And it's going to come, it may be soon, in our generation. Vern Poitras writes this regarding this Gog and Magog gathering together for war, their number being like the sands on the seashore. Poitras says, Satan's desire through all history has been to muster all of the human race into united opposition against God. You know, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples plotting a vain thing? They've been restrained. Now, Poitras says, now at the end, when he's released, he achieves his desire. And they shall come against the church as many as the sands on the seashore. You look at 13:1 of Revelation, it speaks of the dragon standing on the sand of the seashore, meaning he presides over the whole human race against the church. And this kind of array against us is going to appear, this worldwide deception. So we've seen in this worldwide deception, it's this age timing, it's Gog and Magog naming. Now, thirdly, regarding the worldwide deception, it's single war mobilizing. It's single war mobilizing. Look what it says there in verse 8. It says, to gather them together for the war. Now, if you look at the chart which we have here on the bottom, the premillennialist says, well, this is either the second or third war that's going to take place. It's got all these, the premillennial position has multiple judgments and multiple returns of Jesus and multiple wars. But look what this passage says. It says, to gather them together for the war. It's the Greek word ton, the, which means, again, the article of previous reference. The war, just like the thousand years. The one we've already talked about. Beloved, in the book of Revelation, there is one great climactic eschatological war called the war. And so we find it's already been discussed in, oh, look there in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns riding a white horse, and it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse. That's the war. And we describe the war of the second coming of Christ. But see, now we've gone back to the beginning of Revelation 21, the thousand years, and now we're back to describing the war, the same war. It's the same thing that was described in the 16th chapter, verses 14 and 16. Armageddon, in a previous recapitulation, spoke about the plain of Armageddon as being the location of the war. Look what it says. Verse 8, and will come to deceive the nations who are in the four corners of the earth, to gather them together for the war, in verse 9, and they came out in the broad plain of the earth. Armageddon, Gog and Magog, the White Rider, it's all the war. There's only one great war in the book of Revelation. You see, it's a great mistake to miss the recapitulating in the book of Revelation. Now, let me just show you the clincher. Why the war here of Gog and Magog is the same war that was described when the white horse came back. Because look at how that war of the white rider, how it works out. The war of the white rider in Revelation 19. Look at me as I describe verses 17 and 18 there. It'll just say this. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all the men, both free men, slaves, small and great. When the war of the right rider takes place in the 19th chapter, is described as a bloody bird feast where the birds engorge themselves on the flesh of men. Now that is grotesque. But now we come to the war where Gog and Magog is described. And just notice how Ezekiel describes that war of Gog and Magog. Turn with me to Ezekiel 39. I know we're turning to passage, but we're a thinking people. We're Bereans. What saith the Scriptures? Is this the same war, Gog and Magog, that is described with the coming of the white rider? Oh, absolutely. Look at 39:1 of Ezekiel. And you, son of God, prophesy and say, Gog against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Okay, so we're focusing in on Gog. Now look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 39. And you shall fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and every beast of the field. Or look at verse 17 through 19 of Ezekiel 39. And thus for you, it's the same Gog war, son of man, thus say and speak to every kind of bird and every kind of beast of the field, assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, and the fatlings of Bashan. What's the point I'm making? The point I'm making is that the war in the 19th chapter of the white rider coming is the war, the same war described with Gog and Magog, because both are described as a bird feast. They're one and the same war, not two separate wars. But they come, a description from different camera angles of the same war. So we've seen the diabolical release and the worldwide deception. Now the third of our four main headings, the surrounded saints. The surrounded saints. And that's in verse 9a. It says there, and they came upon the broad plain, that is the Gog and Magog confederation, they came upon the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded. See them there? The picture is as many as the sand on the seashore. It's impossible odds against the people of God. The Antichrist, man of lawlessness, is the marionette of Satan. He's rallied the nations and the world population to have a diabolical hatred. Let's all exterminate the Christian vermin from the face of the earth. It's described, this great conflicts is described in military imagery. Right? As they came on the broad plain, they surrounded the camp, they surrounded the city. Oftentimes, great, even spiritual realities are described in military terms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Strap on your helmet, carry a shield, hold a sword. So we're not exactly sure all that is literal and military and all that is figurative and spiritual in this great battle that will come against the church. But let's look at the surrounded saints. There are two images here. First is camp imagery, then city imagery. It says, and they came up against and surrounded the camp of the saints. The word camp is parembole in the Greek. Hebrews 11 says that the tabernacle scraps were burned outside the camp, meaning that Israel was like a camp in the wilderness. And so what's happening here is the people of God, there's Old Testament imagery, we are like a camp. We are strangers in this wilderness of a world. We are like the camp of God's people. We're headed for the promised land, which is the new heavens and the earth, but we are vulnerable in the camp, out in the wilderness here. And by the way, Revelation 12:6 speaks of the dragon hunting the woman, which is the church, in the wilderness. So this idea of the camp is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus. We're the Israel of God in this era. This is a depiction of the church. Dennis Johnson says this, like ancient Israel traveling through the desert to the promised land, the church on earth is a wilderness community, camping but not at home in the earth. See, there's theological imagery here, isn't there, with the Gog and Magog, enemies coming against the camp of the church. But the second imagery here is city imagery. Not only is a church likened to a camp, but it's also likened to the beloved city. Now switch your picture. It's not tents being surrounded by enemies, but it is a city being surrounded by enemies. The beloved city. And what is this referring to? Well, there are two main cities in the book of Revelation. One is Babylon, the city of the dragon. What's the other city in the book of Revelation? Jerusalem. So the city of the Lamb. Now we're wrong to get literal here and say, yeah, there's a city named Jerusalem on the west bank of the Jordan River, and there's all kinds of Arab and Zionist conflict. I don't believe we're right to get bogged down in that literal. There is great theological symbolism being used here. Jerusalem is the symbol of the church, the city of God, the holy city. Because look at 21 verses 1 and 2. We're going to find out what the city is. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Look, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. What is this? Look, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What is the beloved city? It's the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. Beloved, we are the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Who's being surrounded here? The beloved city. Who is the beloved city? It's the bride of Christ. It's the church of the Lord Jesus that is being surrounded here. We are the Israel of God. Dennis Johnson says this. The church does not have a lasting identity despite its present temporary status as sojourners. It does have, that is, a lasting identity. And so John adds that we are the beloved city. Do you realize that? That we are the city of God. We've sung about it. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Singing about the church. Or the last hymn we sang, 275 by Thomas Kelly. Zion, that's the church. Jerusalem. Zion stands by hills surrounded, Zion kept by power divine. All her foes shall be confounded.
though the world in arms combine. We're going to be surrounded in a great final climactic battle. You may ask me at this point, come on, Pastor Chansky, how will the church become as a surrounded camp and an encircled city? How is that going to take place? How are we going to actually become a besieged people? You know what? Because of the symbolism and the like here, I think it is purposefully left shadowy, murky, and obscure. I don't know exactly how this is all going to take place. In the past, I've suggested to you that Mordecai's plan to annihilate the Jews in Persia may well be the template that the devil will use to seek to annihilate the church in the world. What did Mordecai do to God's people who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire? It says in Esther 3:13, not Mordecai, Haman it was. Haman was the villain. Haman sent letters to all the kings of the provinces, and Haman is, I believe, an Antichrist figure, to all the kings of the provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. Beloved, I believe that is the template and pattern of how in the end the church of the Lord Jesus will be assaulted. There will be, yes, a worldwide conspiracy engineered by the father of lies. And there will be an assault of epic proportion against the church. The same kind of tactics that make a Canadian pastor a stench in the nostrils of that nation, and the same thing that will make a guy who calls into a Christian sports show and talks about righteousness to be a stench in the nostrils of all the hearers, those same dynamics will cause the church and anybody who takes a stand for biblical truth to be a stench in the nostrils of the nations. Death to the infidels, someone can cry now, to referring to Christians. Yeah, it's going to be okay. Strangely okay to martyr and kill Christians. You say, oh, Pastor Chansky, what a bleak view you have of history. I'm just reading from the Bible. We cannot have a Pollyanna view. We must have our storm shutters ready, bolted on their track, so we can batten down the hatches. Because there is this Antichrist Gog and Magog, beast and false prophet, propaganda that is very effective today. And people who hate light, this is the judgment, light has come into the world, for they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jesus says in John 16:12, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is making an offering to God. There are bad times ahead, and the passionate hunting of Christians worldwide will become like the soldiers in Iraq who are hunting for Al-Qaeda to exterminate the vermin. People will want to hunt for you and me because of the stands of light that we take. Like Hitler's Europe-wide extermination of the Jews, I believe a foretaste picture, so will be the Antichrist's worldwide extermination of Christians, as the church will be surrounded. And just let me draw this picture. You know, I say there's a template of it all in the book of Esther. There's a template of it too, I believe, in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? All the empire is assembled on that day before a vast statue, a vast image. And can you see, as far as the eye can see to the north, as far as the eye can see to the south, east, and west, masses of people standing before the image. a population lineup, and the music is playing. What does this all intimate? Propaganda, stirring up of emotions, and blinding of mind and thinking. And what happens? Everybody is called upon to bow down to the image. And at 12 noon, when the moment strikes, and the fiery furnace is stoked hot, if you don't bow, you're into the furnace. And at 12 noon, everybody bows down, right? Except three mighty men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, took their stand before the fiery furnace. And I don't know how it's all going to work out, beloved, but there will be a point and a climax where we are surrounded and the furnace is stoked, and we as a people of God are like a surrounded camp of sheep. We're like a little city surrounded by an enemy as vast as the sand on the seashore, and the odds against us are impossible. And the point is going to come. Will you take your stand for Jesus? An opportunity for immunity. 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time, July 7, what shall we say? 2033, I don't know when. A point of immunity. You bow down, you're safe. If you stand, you'll be thrown into the furnace. Beloved, I hope that you resolve right here and now, having hurricane shutters fastened tight onto your soul, I batten down my hatches. And if I need to be thrown into a furnace, then I'm willing to do it for the cause of my Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this. Let me just say this. Pause. You're almost done. Listen to me. Don't boast that you're going to stand in the presence of a fiery furnace. Then, when you don't stand now in the presence of peer pressure, or in the presence of a seducing computer screen, or in the presence of a seducing television screen, or in the presence of political correctness in our day today. Don't tell me! Don't tell God you're going to stand with your hurricane shutters then! If you bow the knee now, privately and publicly. God have mercy on us not to deceive ourselves. I will end here. The point is, beloved, and we'll talk about it, how there's going to be a fiery victory. They're going to say, where is your God now, as they're carrying you to the furnace? And the sky is going to roll back like the east from the west, like a scroll, and there will be our Savior on a white horse. And we will say, there is my God. He comes back to redeem, to save, and to rescue His people. Listen, there are some here. You have hitched your wagon to the wrong star. Some here are deceived. You follow Satan. You follow the dragon. It's time for you to unhitch, cut your ties to Satan, and find your ties in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Satan is going down to the lake of fire, and your wagon is hitched to him. You're going down too. He's a liar. You may like his wages now. He pays you eats and drinks and merriness, but the wages of sin is death. We'll talk more about that next week, but may God have mercy on us. He's given us truth. The world lies. Here, Jesus has come to speak to us truth. Don't be afraid. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. May God help us to be benefited and buoyed up by the preaching of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for inviting us to Your house and telling us the truth. Let us not be deceived, we pray. May this sermon break the spell for some who've never seen, and others who've been looking toward the broad road. Oh, we pray, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus' voice would be heard and there would be repentance and belief. Give us Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.